Let's give heed to the word of the Lord. This is Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. Now, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing upon this. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you visit us now by your Spirit, and with your Spirit, you would lead us into understanding and lead us into faith. Lead us, Lord God, into greater trust and hope in you. Teach us where we need to repent. Teach us, Lord God, where we need to rejoice. And in all these things, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is our salvation. And let us, Lord God, confess him with joy and adoration. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This psalm is about prayer, not so much about the need to pray, but it's lifted up to God as a prayer, and David is here seeking God out for things that he needs to have, while also confessing to God the difficulties that he's in. And in that regard, it's like many of the psalms, but the message of this doesn't get old. Every day we feel the pressures that David expresses here. If we're sensitive, we should feel them. Maybe we don't, but that may say more about our hard hearts and our careless minds than about our obedience to God and our awareness of what He's calling us to. David, throughout his life, experienced hardship of various kinds. And in that regard, he's just like us. Ours may not be as spectacular and famous as his are, but our needs are no less desperate than David's are. The ways in which we want God and need God to work within us and to save us are just as severe for us as they were for David. And just as David found his hope and confidence in the Lord, we too find that same hope and confidence with him. But it requires that we go to him. It requires of us that we confess our guilt and our helplessness and our need for help. And confess that God alone is the one who can render this help. We go to Him. We don't go to false gods. We don't go to psychiatrists or other people as a first resort. We go to God. Now, doctors and psychiatrists, they have their places in our lives. They can be helpful to us. But the fundamental help that we need, the one who assures us and can do so with absolute certainty that He is our God and that He is with us and that He alone can meet our greatest concerns and needs, is the Lord God Himself. And whatever ancillary things we might do to deal with our difficulties, seeking the Lord in prayer, committing ourselves to Him, putting our trust and hope in His Word and in His salvation, has to be the foundation of all that we do. Without that, we're just worshiping idols. Without that, we're trying to hold back a hurricane with a bedsheet. It just isn't going to work. And we'll be blown away in the storm just after that bedsheet is torn from us. We have to seek God. And this is what David does. We'll look at this in these ways. Verses 1 to 2 speak of the urgency of prayer that David has. Verses 3 to 5 are David's prayer to guard his mouth and his heart. Verses 5 to 7, the last bit of verse 5, David speaks of the judgment that will be faced by the wicked and the righteous. And finally, in verses 8 and 10, David confesses that his refuge is found in the Lord. The urgency of prayer is spoken of in verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call upon you. This is the normal everyday prayer that we offer up. David is in some sort of distress that moves him toward this. Now, people have tried to identify again where in David's life this psalm could fit in. And there's no certainty of this. This could fit in with his time in running from Saul. The difficulty he had before David was given the kingship when Saul was out to kill him. It could be the time that he was chased away from the capital during the rebellion of his son Absalom. The kind of language, the kind of concerns, the desperation that David feels here could fit with either of those. It might fit in with some other circumstance in David's life that the scriptures don't tell us about. So we don't need to worry too much about where it fits in, just that the situation is urgent and desperate. David is not one given to panic in situations. If he's feeling a sense of urgency, then it's a desperate, serious situation. He's not given to panic attacks or to overstating the difficulty that he faces. He knows who God is. He's grown up in conflict, even as a shepherd, even as a younger boy, protecting the sheep. There's conflict involved in fighting off lions and bears. Certainly, as a teenager, a young man, dealing with Goliath, you see that his heart is toward God at that point. That his desire is for God to be glorified. And how dare this Philistine take up arms, take up words against the glory of Israel. His heart is set toward God even as a young man. And he's able to weigh things out pretty carefully and know what he requires of God in a particular circumstance, and calls out to God with that in mind. His prayer that he offers up, he relates to worship in verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening prayer. You know, evening worship, evening sacrifices were not optional for the Jews. They were commanded by God. The priests were to be busy in the temple day and night. The evening sacrifices were prescribed by God. Exodus 29:38. I'll just go ahead and read the verses to you. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the tent, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. So, in our culture, we may pray before we go to bed, but we don't think of worshiping at night, even on Sabbath days. Evening worship is a forgotten pleasure. I'll say pleasure among other things for many Christians. It seems that we fall in this habit of, if I do my duty Sunday morning, the rest of the day is mine. I can't give verse and chapter saying that we must gather in the morning and in the evening. But surely the awareness of having a day and seven to worship God, and certainly the goodness of coming before God and recognizing and acknowledging before Him our need for forgiveness and the reception of forgiveness that we have through Christ, should impel us to consider the goodness of evening worship. The lamb being sacrificed in the morning and in the evening. You don't sacrifice just carelessly. It's a sacrifice for sin. The fact that you do it in the morning means that you start your day with acknowledging your need for forgiveness and your thankfulness at being forgiven. And offering the sacrifice at evening means you thank God that you can sleep in peace, knowing that judgment will come upon you because, again, your sins have been forgiven. Now, all that prefigured Christ and the fullness that we have in Him, and if so much more has been given to us in Christ in terms of knowledge and the fullness and the efficacy of God's forgiveness of our sin, well then, how much more should our hearts burn toward wanting to be with Him in worship and hearing the Word and giving Him praise, giving Him thanks in song and in prayer and supplication, seeking Him out, recognizing what He has done for us in Christ. You'll be in good company if you value evening worship. In Daniel 9:21, we hear Daniel say, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Daniel valued evening worship. And it was at that time, while he was in prayer, that God sent an angel to him. Ezra likewise valued the importance of evening worship, of coming to God, not just in the morning, but also the evening. "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." And so if we decide to take Sabbath evening worship seriously, I think we'll find ourselves in good spiritual company with men like Daniel and men like Ezra and men like David. Of course, the sacrifices then were 365 days a year, morning and evening. And we have been... it's been simplified for us in a number of ways. We don't take the lambs because the lamb has already been slain. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we don't gather at one temple. We gather in homes, or we gather in churches, and we worship the Lord. And the worship that we offer Him by His command is not every day as a gathering, but one day in seven. In some ways, it's been made so much easier for us than it was for our fathers, the Jews. And yet with that ease, do we take it as seriously as they did? As seriously as we ought to today. Another element of this is that David speaks of incense. "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." The incense is also commanded by God, and it's seen as a fragrant aroma. It's mingled with the burning of the sacrifices that are being offered up and goes up to God. In sacrificing animals and burning them, this is a bloody business. And I don't know if you've ever slaughtered animals, but you know, it can get kind of rank. Meat goes bad fairly quickly, and what's inside animals isn't always that pleasant. And it seems that God, to take away maybe from the people this sense of the bad odors of all of this, commanded that incense be used to cover the smell and to mix it with the smell and show them that on their level, this is a good thing to do, but also to symbolize to them that the pleasantness of the incense symbolized also God's willingness to accept the sacrifice that they had offered up. That it was pleasing to God, as the burning of incense is pleasing to people. The smell is good. And so God accepts this as well. And prayer becomes associated with the incense as well then. In Revelation 5:8, you see this spoken of. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So it's said in Revelation, and David understands that as incense is pleasing to God, "God, let my prayers be pleasing to you. Hear me and answer me." He also is lifting up hands. Hands are lifted up in the Old and the New Testament as a sign of blessing, as a sign of supplication, as a sign of praise to God. And Paul encourages his Timothy in dealing with his congregations in 1 Timothy 2:8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." One can argue whether that's a literal command that we must all pray with hands lifted up. But it certainly is the idea of coming to God in a right attitude. And in the openness, in the raising of hands, symbolizing our need to receive from God what we cannot supply for ourselves. And of course, with the whole of biblical theology, recognizing the thing we need most, we cannot supply ourselves. It can only be received from God. And so we come to Him in blessing and in adoration and praise and prayer, lifting up our hands, saying, "Lord, bless you. Lord, I worship you. Lord, give me. Lord, bless me." And this is David's attitude here. "I need from you, Lord, what I cannot supply myself. I can only come to you in prayer and ask that out of the mercies of your heart, you answer me." and you grant me what I need to have. Now, what's he need to have? $1 million? A million gold pieces, shekels? Is it maybe a new job? How about a way of dealing well with the children in the household? You know, some of those things are good things, some kind of silly. But David isn't looking for the outward things. He's not looking for relational issues. He's looking at himself. Even before he deals with the fact that he has enemies, which we'll look at, who are around him, he has to deal with himself. And this is what you see in verses 3 and 5, 3, 4, and 5. His first prayer is, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. He understands his proneness, his capacity to speak evilly of people and toward people. And he understands that only God can protect him from that. That he has tried and that he has failed. You know, the Proverbs, for instance, give us much detail on the trouble our mouths can get us into. 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, the heart expresses itself out through the mouth. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Well, that can certainly be illustrative. It can also be a true statement. How many people have died because they said what they shouldn't have said? How many people have gotten into fights? How many wars have been begun over people speaking carelessly, foolishly, or stupidly? Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. I think we can all relate to that. It's interesting, teaching 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th graders and the things they say to each other and the things they will say to their teacher, thinking that it's okay to talk like that. And we have to remind them, no, it's not okay. And it may take a quick trip to the headmaster to solidify that lesson for them and to seal it for them. And we've all said things to our parents, hopefully only as children, not as older, but maybe as older, that we really wish we had never, ever said. It may not have been that we were punished, but the consequences of our words still haunt us. So David understands this. He knows what kind of trouble his mouth can get him into, and what his mouth and what our mouth, what our lips can reveal about us. Paul quotes from Psalm 140, verse 3 in Romans, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. What we say reveals something about what our heart and true nature is. Psalm 15:2 gives to us an illustration, a description of the perfect man. He walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. How do we speak about one another? How do we speak to one another? Do we wait until somebody's back is turned and then we let go with the invective? Or are we brave enough, or maybe it's foolish enough, to say it face to face? How do we speak about others? How do we speak to one another? What's that reveal about us? At one level, it reveals that we're all sinful and fallen, because we never speak as truly as we ought to. We'll say, well, that's just my opinion. No, I'm just a very frank and open and honest person, and that's just the way I am. Well, maybe you're a jerk. Maybe you're just somebody who's hateful and full of pride and arrogance, and like to tell people what you think without regard for whether what you think is actually right or not. Or if you think it's right, maybe you think yourself to be in the place of God, knowing the hearts and intentions of every man and woman that you speak to. The mouth does reveal what is in the person, and it needs to be guarded. We're not able to do that. James 3, those verses in from 1 to 12 speak of the damage that the tongue can do and remind us that we can't control our tongue. We can't control our mouth. Only God can do that. But the tongue is only the physical portion. It only speaks and reveals what's in the heart. And so David says, Lord, set a guard around my mouth, a door over my lips. And then he goes into the internal matters. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so we consider the nature of the heart. What's Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Some translations say desperately wicked. Either one is true. Sick and wicked describes the heart apart from grace. And Jesus verifies that. In Mark 7:20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." He says, out of the heart of man, not from the social conditioning of a man, not from the circumstances that a woman finds herself in, not from a poor education, or not from a lack of wealth, or not from the wrong political ideology, but from the heart of a man comes these things. It should remind us and testify to us and stamp on our foreheads the need that we have for a heart that is right. And like the mouth, we can't change the heart. We can do all the counseling we want to, and we can make all the resolutions we want to, but we need a new heart. And we can't supply that. David confesses this. And David knows that the one he confesses this to is also the one who can supply this heart. Ezekiel, the prophet, says, God says through him, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And it's part of the complex of ideas regarding the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." It is God who brings this about. And that has been fulfilled and done supremely in Christ. In Christ, Paul says, we are a new creation. In Christ, we have been made new. And the old is done away with, and the new has come. In Colossians, he tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new. Language meaning, language symbolizing to the reality of what God has accomplished in us through Christ. David's prayer that he offers up to God was answered for him because he was talking to God about this. His awareness of his sin was a recognition that God had worked in him and had sanctified him and set him apart to be his own. But it didn't remove from David the need to continually confess this and seek God for it. The same that it is with us. We are not yet the people we need to be. We are not yet the people that we will be one day in glory. And so David's confession isn't a matter of Christians beating themselves down with an ugly stick, saying, woe is me, and somehow thinking that because we live in misery, acknowledge our corruption, that we are therefore godly people, and the more we abase ourselves, the more godly we become. No. It's simply a recognition of the fact that, yes, we sin even as believers. And God alone, Christ alone, is the answer to this. And we have a God who hears us and who listens to us and does not cast us away, but maintains faithfulness to us so that He is someone that we can continue to go to and find forgiveness for our sins. And find sanctification for our mouths and our thoughts and our hearts in all of this. Of course, David understands as well that heart and mouth that he has are affected by the company that he keeps. And so, verse 4 again, the last stanza. "In company, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." He's not saying that he should have no contact with evil men, but that he can't be with them in a way that would justify what they do or would imprint upon him the nature that they have. It's reminiscent of Psalm 1. You will not sit in the seat of the scorner. You will not take counsel with the ungodly. You will put yourself in a place where you will be built up and encouraged by those who know Christ, who know the mercy of God, and you will not put yourself in a place where you will be influenced by those who are wicked, by those who are turned away from God. Now, Paul says, you know, that you have to have dealings with the wicked. It's just part of living in the world. Some of us come from unchristian families. Our parents or our children might not be saved. And if we took a wooden approach to what David is saying, we might say, well, I can no longer talk to my parents because they don't know Christ. I can no longer have dealings with my children because they've rejected Christ. And that is not what David is saying. What he's saying is recognize and remember the difference between light and dark. And do not deal with those who live in darkness in such a way that you go with them and become like them. Because the temptation is going to be there that you would become like them. Sometimes you have to draw the lines. We read Nehemiah 13 this morning as part of our worship. And Nehemiah does some pretty outrageous things. He kicks one guy out of the temple of God who's been living there unrighteously. He criticizes the Jews because they've forgotten to take care of the Levites and the priests by not giving them their portions. He's discovered that people are conducting business on the Sabbath, and so he bans them and threatens to punch them and kick them if they show up again. He finds that some people have married with unbelievers, with people who are not Jews. And such is the sin in this that even their children are no longer speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. They're speaking the language of the foreigners, of Ashdod, of the Philistines. He says, this cannot be. And he gets physically violent with some of them as well to make the point. Now, I'm not encouraging physical violence in our dealings with one another. Understand that. But how radically, how seriously do we take the need for separation and distinction between our ways and the ways of the ungodly? And the ungodly are those who do not own Christ. I don't care how polite they are. Doesn't matter how nice they might be. If they don't own up to Jesus, they are not of us. And we have to be careful of our interactions with them and not commit ourselves to them in ways that would lead us into deeper relations and more harm. One fellow wrote an article called The Myth of Influence. And at least what I take from the title, I can't remember the article itself, but the title sticks with me. The myth of influence is that as Christians, we can go into all these places and we can influence them for the better. Well, we are salt and light. But salt doesn't make something better, it just preserves it for a later date. More often, the myth of influence means that we become more like them then they become like us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, upholding the Old Testament standard of separation from unbelievers, but you don't marry an unbeliever. You don't date non-Christians. Because the reality is that you're going to become more like them than they like you. And I think we can testify that to in our own lives. God shows mercy. A person in a prolonged fit of passion marries an unbeliever. And God in His mercy brings the unbeliever to faith. But how many have we seen where it's gone the other way? The believer has been weakened and troubled and compromised. Maybe still a believer, but not what they could have been had they honored God and believed Him. So David says, don't let me be like these people. Don't let me sit with them. Don't let me eat of their delicacies. Don't let me enjoy the things that they enjoy. Because that will work to undo the work that you are doing in my mouth and in my heart. Part of the discipline that David needs then too is the willingness to accept godly rebuke. This is what he says in verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. The rebuke of the righteous is a duty the righteous owe to one another. If we see a brother or sister going into sin, we have to call them on it. I'm not saying come down like a ton of bricks or come out with guns a-blazing, but say, hey, brother, friend, sister, husband, wife, brother, sister, have you thought about what you're doing? Have you thought about the kind of person you're becoming in all of this? You can't do it. Sometimes it just takes the mention in a sermon to accomplish that. Sometimes it takes just a discussion among friends to make these things clear. And the person that's being spoken to says, you're right. Oh man, I so missed that. I didn't even recognize what I was doing. Thank you. And sometimes it's more difficult. Sometimes it takes a session saying, listen, this is what we've seen, and we've got to warn you of this danger and of the consequences of continuing in this way. And sometimes, prayerfully, we hope the person listens, but sometimes they don't. And the church has to exercise further discipline, even to the point of excommunication, to make clear to the person that the things that they have done and said and practiced, their refusal to accept a godly rebuke, puts them outside the visible church. And we do that and we say that with the hope and with the prayer, with a desperate and pleading prayer that they will come to their senses and return to Christ. And that what they're doing is not a reflection of their true heart, but something they've just been overcome with for a time. But it begins with the willingness of all of us to receive the rebuke, to be sensitive enough to God to recognize that He sharpens us, one man sharpening another, as iron sharpens iron. And that we have the duty to look out for one another, and the duty to receive that care from one another. Now this is dangerous stuff, because there are always those who are really good at finding faults in others and correcting them. And if you're one of those, go talk to your pastor, go talk to your elder, and receive his rebuke. And if you never say anything, even as you see many things go wrong around you, pray to God and repent of your cowardice and pray for courage to say, no, that's not right. In all of this, we are acknowledging that God is the source of all correction. He's given us the Scriptures. He's given us His Spirit. And His Spirit and Scriptures work through one another, through brothers and sisters, as members of the church, through pastors and elders, as the shepherds of the church. But it is God who is at work doing all of this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as the father of the son in whom He delights. It can be hard sometimes getting straightened out. It's difficult breaking sins and bad habits. It ain't pleasant. But it's good to have gone through and good to be done with. It's a sign to us that God loves us. It's a truism, but we've seen it with children. They want adults to say no. They want to be stopped from doing what is wrong. They want to know that there are boundaries beyond which they cannot go. They are happy when those things are made clear to them. We're not any different, because we're children of our Heavenly Father. And as much wiser and more knowledgeable as we are than our children, infinitely more is He so than us. And when we are come into a place of being disciplined and being chastised and being corrected, receive it. And thank God for it. Thank God that He loves you enough to tell you no. Thank God that He's put you with the people who love you enough to say, don't do that. Here's a better way. Thank God that He's put you in a place where you have elders and pastors to look out for you and are willing to do the hard work of meeting with you and praying with you and praying for you to turn you back from the way in which you ought not to be going. Because the reality is, the judgment is faced by all. This we see in verses 5, 6, and 7. as David prays to God for sanctification, for a heart and mouth that are made right, and ask for grace to receive the rebuke of the godly. He says, yet at the same time, I'm going to pray that those who do evil will suffer the consequences of what they've done. David is not a coward. He's not so nice. He's not sort of a Mr. Rogers, if you will, of spirituality and prayer. He's willing to call down wrath and judgment. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds, praying against what they do. He prays, well, he speaks of the certainty of their judgment. He says in verse 6, when their judges are thrown over the cliff. Now it's interesting, he says the judges, because he seems to make a distinction between the leaders and the followers. And maybe those who are oppressing him, he sees in those two categories. There are those who are being misled and are part of the crowd, part of the mob, but there are those who are leading. And if the leaders are put to shame, there's hope perhaps for those who are following them. But they can be brought back to their senses, brought back to righteousness. And that might be what's going on here. When the judges are over the cliff, then they, their followers, will hear my words, for they are pleasant. There's a possibility there of that. But remember that it's destruction that comes upon those who do wickedly. And in the end, the truth will be vindicated. The things that David believes will be accepted and heard by, will at least be heard by those who have done wickedly and won't be able to be ignored. It's also possible that in verse 7, what's being talked about, and this would be in context with this, is David's hope of the resurrection. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Well, certainly he's talking about death and judgment there, right? Bones at the gates of Sheol, the place of death. Bones, well, you don't have bones unless somebody's died and been dead, and the flesh worn away and eaten away. So here's a picture of judgment and death. Some see this as referring only to the finality of death. And so David is saying, we all together come to this place of death and judgment. I don't know if I can see David saying only that about himself. David, who prophesies in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 about the resurrection from the dead that he sees for the anointed one of God. So I think what he's doing here is hinting at the fact that he has a hope as a righteous man of seeing God one day. And although he will die, death will not be the final word for him. Even the language that he uses of plowing, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. Well, as a farmer, I have plowed with tractors, and that takes a lot of time. It's not all that difficult, but it takes time. And you're tired at the end of a 12-hour day of bouncing around on your tractor and, you know, replacing plow parts that get bitten up and torn out by rocks. And back in David's day, plowing was a whole lot harder. You had an animal in front of you, and you had a harness around the animal, and you had basically a sharp-pointed stick that you followed along behind the animal with, trying to keep it into the ground. You didn't do this so you could bury something. If you wanted to bury something, you got out a shovel, and you dug a hole, and you put the thing in that you wanted to bury. If you were plowing, you were plowing so that you could have a harvest, so that you could plant. And if David is saying here that when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered, he's saying, here's the hope of resurrection. I have this hope that even as my enemies come against me, and maybe I'll die in all of this, I know that that is not the end. It's quiet here, it's veiled here, but I think it stands out, and I think it's the best way to understand this. Think, too, of other Old Testament language that comes to play in this. Psalm 79:1 talks about the way the nations have come against Jerusalem, the way they have scattered the people and treated them as food for the animals. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Think of Ezekiel 37 and of the bones being spoken to by the prophet and the bones rattling together and finding the other parts of their bodies and being joined together by muscles and ligaments and joints and sinews. And it's a picture of God resurrecting Israel. of God bringing His people back. And I think that understanding what David says in verse 7 in that light, the resurrection doesn't seem so far away. That David had hope of something even beyond this life, in which he would be vindicated and God's word would be known as true. But there's still this life to deal with. And in verses 8 and 10, he has to find a way of dealing with this. He finds it in looking to the Lord. The Lord is his refuge. My eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Here's his confession of hope. He's looking toward God. My eyes are set towards you. I'm looking at you, O Lord, because there's no one else who can save, no one else who can deliver, no one else who has proven true again and again and again. I will not look to anyone else. I will not look to anything else. I will look to you. Because I am weak. My enemies are too many for me. Verses 8 and 9 acknowledge the strength of the enemy, and that David has no hope in himself to become the man he needs to be in terms of righteousness and holiness. He cannot become the man that is strong enough to beat back those who would come against him with armies and with weapons. That even though David's a great warrior and respected by mighty men, he knows there's someone bigger than he is who can take him down. And it's only God who can defend him. Only God who can protect him. So we pray for physical safety. We pray for travel mercies. Because we don't know what the road holds for us. We don't know what the flights hold for us. And so we ask God's protection because we recognize there are physical things around us that are out of control. And we're right to pray for God's protection in these things. The glass partition in the back of my yard that overlooks 125, the sound barrier, I looked out the other day and it had been tagged. Which made me think, who got my backyard and did this? I went out there and took a look, and I think it's not from the backyard that they did this, but somehow they parked along the freeway and climbed up the hill and did it from the outside. Which I guess makes me feel a little bit better because it means there's no bad guy in my backyard. But why would somebody give it the effort of parking in the freeway with a can of black spray paint, climb up a hill full of ice plant, and spray something on the glass? I've got the authorities looking at it. Nobody's come out yet. Nobody knows whose job it is to actually come out and take a picture of this. But it's got me thinking, you know, I want to know who did this. I don't think my house has been marked. I don't think there's anything significant about me that anybody would want to target or that would know that I'm there that would do it in that way. But, you know, it's a sense of, I've been invaded a little bit here. I want protection. I hope that somehow between Lemon Grove and San Diego Police and the Graffiti Task Force and Caltrans that they can figure out who it is that's supposed to look at this. But I know that ultimately my protection is from God. But then, because of our sin, we have to ask, who protects us from God's wrath? And the answer is, God does. By sending His Son as a sacrifice. Now, God isn't the one laying a trap out for us. But we have to recognize that however great our enemies may be, unless we are justified before God through faith in Christ, He is our great enemy. And He is only propitiated by the death of His Son toward us. Once that has been accomplished, then we find protection in Him from all those around us who would do us harm. He brings us into His family, brings us into His kingdom. We become His sons and daughters. We become His servants. We become those that He has shed His blood for, and we receive His protection. And we are separated from the wicked, who David prays that they will fall into their own nets and their own traps while he passes safely by. Not because David is smarter than they are or better than they are, but because David has confessed sin and found mercy and hope from God, his Savior. And David, this is worked out through the temple, through the sacrifices, through the rituals. But David knows that there's something beyond just animals' blood being spilled and animals' carcasses being burned up. That can't really take away sin and guilt. And so David doesn't know what will happen, but he knows God is going to do it somehow. And you and I here now know how God did it. We know that it's through Jesus that we've been justified, that our sins have been taken away. It's through Jesus that the sins of our mouth and heart have been removed from us. It's through Jesus that our mouths and our hearts are being sanctified. It's through Jesus that we are being saved every day and kept for God's glory. And it's in Jesus that we hope, with a real hope that is being proven through every day, that we will be protected from our enemies. And that we will see God one day in that day of resurrection. And we will glorify Him. We do this, as David says, His eyes are toward You, O God, my Lord. Let me put it like this, another way that Hebrews puts it. We are to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are to look to Jesus, our eyes set toward God, our eyes set toward Jesus, who is the one who justifies and sanctifies and guards us and keeps us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for Your blessing to be upon us this night and throughout this week as we seek to grow up in You, as we seek to do Your will, as we seek to glorify You. We thank You, Lord, that You are with us, that You love us with an everlasting love that will not be shattered or broken. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to have Your way with us. We thank You that You will have Your way with us, that You will perfect us and sanctify us. You will take us through troubles. You will discipline us. You will prune us. You will sharpen us, that we might be more perfectly, God, in our lives and characters, the perfection, the reflection of Christ that You desire us to be, and that we will be testaments, Lord. We will be vessels created for glory. We will give You thanks and praise, Lord, in this time and into eternity, because of the saving work that You have done and will continue to do with us through Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You that it is because through You we have this forgiveness, we have this salvation, we have this peace and hope and promise. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.